I want to start here. A number of years ago, I received an email from a congregant who asked about a question about the utility of prayer, what the purpose of prayer is really all about. And I took an excerpt from the email that this person sent me, and the person wrote this: "I have a question about the purpose of prayer. Do our prayers really make a difference? Does God want us to pray about our friend who is sick with a cold, or which house we should purchase, or for safe travels when we go on vacation? Does prayer really change outcomes? Does prayer really provide people with direction in their life? Or is the purpose of prayer solely to deepen our relationship as we bring our concerns before the Almighty God?" I think, as a pastor, this was one of the most honest emails I had ever received. What is prayer for? What is the purpose of prayer? Do people indeed get healed because Christians pray? Or is prayer for the deepening of our relationship and experience of the God of the universe? And what I found most interesting about the way that the questions were framed in this email is that the person writing the email, perhaps unwittingly, created a divide between using prayer as a means of petitioning God, or simply asking God for the things that you need, and prayer as a means of deepening one's relationship with God. Is it solely for this, or is it solely for that, is what struck me most about this email, as honest as it was. And many of us in this room, of course, are sitting there, and you're wisely asking the question, why can't it be both, right? It doesn't have to solely be one thing or the other thing. And I want to say, you're right. It's not one or the other. And if you think about it, we're in a series on the Lord's Prayer. If you think about the contents of the Lord's Prayer, the entire prayer, pretty much, if you look at the content of it, is all petition, if you really think about it. For example, to say to God, "Hallowed be your name," is actually a prayer of supplication. Asking for God, for his name to be revered upon the earth, is making a request and a petition to the God of the universe. But I also want to say there's a unique order to Jesus' petitions. There's a particular order to the prayer that needs to be explored and reflected upon, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So welcome to church today. My name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church. And if you're new today, if you didn't raise your hand, that's okay. But I would love to connect with you after the service. And so if you're brave and courageous enough, I promise I won't bite too hard. But I will, yeah. Come and talk to me. Love to have a chat with you after the service. Last Sunday, we started a sermon series on prayer, and in particular, what we call the Lord's Prayer. And for the next 6 weeks, we will be studying the Lord's Prayer not simply as the means of gaining more information about prayer, but rather to see God transform and deepen our experience of him as we pray and as we petition him. To start, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Hear the words of Jesus again this morning. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Jump over to verse 5. Jesus goes on to say, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And then Jesus says, "Pray then like this. Why don't you join me with your voices as we read the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this time that we get to gather together and we get to hear the words of Jesus today as he says, this is how you are to pray. And Father, I know that there's so much ink that has been spilt minding this prayer to kind of get an understanding of what Jesus, you're saying about our relationship with the God of the universe. And I pray, Lord, as we will hear information today, as maybe we'll be challenged today, I pray, God, that first and foremost, Lord, that we would have an encounter with you and that we would hear first and foremost that prayer is this stunning invitation, Lord, to be able to be with you, Father, in your throne room, face to face with you, and to be able to pray out what's on our hearts and for you to transform the contents of our hearts as we pray. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I want you to notice really quickly that prayer, that Jesus' prayer is so different than how we tend to pray. See, many of us pray, and when we pray, we often begin with our needs, don't we? Father, give me this. I need this right now. And I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with that, but Jesus teaches us to first get our eyes off of ourselves and on the earth, and rather place our eyes on our Father who is in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a young boy, when I heard our Father in heaven, I thought that that was sort of like a phrase that located where God was. And so when I prayed our Father in heaven, I used to always think like he's beyond the clouds somewhere. And so when I would pray or we go on long road trips, I'd look at the clouds and be like, where is God? Where is this Father who is in heaven? But for the first century mind, in heaven could actually be rendered as in the heavens or actually as all around us, our Father all around us. The clause in heaven for the Jewish mind would also bring up a picture of God as our Father seated on the throne far above all rulers and powers and authorities. And this is precisely why prayer works, if you think about it. Because the person that we're addressing in our prayers, when we pray, we are addressing the God of the universe. And where is he? He's seated highest in the heavenly places, ruling and reigning over all things. Not just some far nebulous space, so far from the earth, so disconnected from your experience. But no, in the heavens. He's all around us, ruling and reigning and bringing all things in accordance to his will. And so when you think about the flow of the prayer that Jesus teaches us, it's actually divided into two sets of petitions, if you really think about it. See, the first set of petitions use the pronoun your, and the second half of the petitions use the pronoun us. Have you noticed that about Jesus' prayer? Jesus starts by petitioning God, saying, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then the petitions then move into our frame here on earth where we say then, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Now, what on earth might be going on as Jesus organizes his prayer this way? Listen to the words of Daryl Johnson, who wrote this great little short book that I highly recommend called 57 Words That Changed the World. Daryl Johnson says, why begin here? Because if we begin here, our agendas are then put into proper perspective. And surprisingly, our needs do not then feel as weighty. How often do we spend time praying only to emerge weary and overburdened? Could it be because we have not grasped what Jesus is telling us? If we begin with the Father's concerns, our concerns are put into his perspective. Indeed, the more we pray the first half of the prayer, the more we discover that our greatest needs are in fact being addressed. We discover that our real need is to see the Father's agenda fulfilled. See, prayer is not a control mechanism, it's more of a trust mechanism. Let me say that again. It's not a control mechanism. It's more of a trust mechanism. Prayer is a mechanism to extend trust to your Father who is in heaven, your Father who is on the throne right now. Even if your life right now feels like it's in shambles, your Father is on the throne. And this is why Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites who stand at the street corners or in the synagogues praying loudly to bring attention to themselves and their own personal agendas. Jesus is saying, that's using spiritual activity to bring attention to their own name, their own kingdom, their own wants. And interestingly, this is how we often pray, don't we? I grew up in the church. I grew up going to Sunday school, and one of the first Sunday school lessons I remember about praying was based on John 14, verse 13. When Jesus says this remarkable thing, Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. And I was like, oh, what is this? 10-year-old Daniel Kang. And my Sunday school teacher, trying to encourage us 10-year-olds in Sunday school, said something to the effect of, if you pray hard enough, God will give you whatever you want. Now, he may not have said that, but that's sure what I remember from that Sunday school lesson. And what do you think 10-year-old Daniel Kang did from that moment on? Well, it was 1991. And I just heard about this glorious invention called a Super Nintendo. I had a regular Nintendo, but a Super Nintendo had double the graphics. It was like 8-bit Nintendo, now 16-bit. I was like, who would want more than 16 bits of graphic? This is amazing. And from that day on, after this Sunday school lesson in John 14, I prayed from that day on what I felt like was every night of like, Jesus, could you just do me a solid and work on my dad's here, work on my hard father's heart to get me a Super Nintendo. Your word says, I will give you a heart of flesh and replace your heart of stone. You need to do that so that I can get a Super Nintendo in my life. And let me tell you, 3 years later, I got a Sega Genesis. My goodness. And why? Because the Sega Genesis was $29 cheaper than the Super Nintendo. What's funny is that I shared this story 15 years later when I was 28 years old in a comical way in one of these kinds of settings. And this grandma in the congregation, the next week, hearing this story, comes up to me with a shopping bag, hands it to me, and she says these words, and I quote, I want you to know that God still answers prayers. And what does she hand me? A Super Nintendo. I finally got it 15 years later from when I started those prayers. And your really mature pastor in that moment was like, well, this is amazing. Thank you so much. God does indeed answer prayers. Did God give you the impression that he might want to give me an Xbox 360 as well? I'm just joking. Of course, I did not say that. I mean, it took me maybe, I'll do the math, 18 years of praying and petitioning, and I finally got to experience the glory that is Super Nintendo. Now, I want to say this. I think many of us start out this way when we start praying. And many of us in the Christian faith, we may not say this or admit to it, but we kind of treat prayer as if like God was some sort of divine vending machine. Do you get what I'm saying there? If I insert the right currency and just push the right combination of buttons, then God will drop a thing into my life that I really want in my life. And so we pray to God and we petition and we say, God, that was a great prayer time. I did my part. Now it's up to you to do your part. Blessing, please. Now, the Bible has a different P word to describe what we just did there. It's not prayer. The Bible's way of describing what we just did there is paganism. That's a bit heavy, isn't it? In 1 Kings 18, for example, we see this showdown take place between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They're on top of Mount Carmel, and they're having this showdown between Baal and the God of Israel. And Elijah says, if your God can set this sacrifice on fire on the altar, then your God, Baal, must be the true God. And so you've got these prophets of Baal praying and shouting and praying louder, and they end up dancing around the altar, cutting themselves in order to try to appease their God to do something for them that serves their agenda. Some of us treat the true God the same way. God, if I do this, if I behave, if I go to church, if I tithe, if I'm obedient to you and don't yell at my kids today, then you'll bless me and you'll give me what I want in this life. Here's how scandalously gracious God is, though. The God of the universe still welcomes us in prayer, even with these self-centered prayers and these self-centered requests. And as we continue to pray and grapple with him in prayer with these self-centered requests and all, he begins to work on us, doesn't he? He begins to refine us. As we continue to spend time with him in prayer, he begins to transform us for our hearts to start to beat in sync with his heart, to desire to leverage our prayers and our lives towards the things that he's doing in the world and in our lives, to desire to participate in the things that he's accomplishing, your name, your will, your kingdom, God. See, one of the biggest points that I want to make today that Ben briefly talked about last week is that prayer is a privilege that has been secured to us or secured for us by Jesus. And what I mean by that is that, hear this closely, prayer is not primarily your religious duty. You need to hear that. Now, I know in the scriptures command us to pray, like Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, pray without ceasing. But we need to grapple with the fact that prayer is a tremendous privilege that's been bestowed upon us. We're the recipients of this amazing gift called prayer. Ben talked about this briefly last week. See, without Jesus dying for our sins and reconciling us back to God, we would not have the ministry of prayer. Have you thought about that? See, if we only saw prayer as a religious duty, then our failure to pray would only bring a sense of guilt. And guilt, let's be honest, is a horrible motivation to pray. In fact, sometimes guilt keeps us from praying and approaching God in prayer. But prayer being a privilege in your life is much different than religious duty or obligation. Let me explain it this way. Like, it would not be possible for any of us in this room to just barge into the Oval Office in Washington, D.C., sit down and strike up a conversation with the current president of the United States. None of us would have that privilege, would we? That just doesn't happen. Not for you, not for me. You have to kind of be somebody in order to have privileges like that. But even on a grander and more infinite scale, think about this. You and I don't have the right to enter into the holy presence of the God of the universe. God is great. He's holy, he's infinite, he's perfect, and we're small and weak and finite and sinful. We don't have the right to enter into his presence, even to approach him. Not with the confidence that he's going to accept us, not with the confidence that he'll even welcome us, not with the confidence that he'll act upon our requests, let alone hear our requests. Think about the absurdity of trying to enter into the presence of a great and powerful king and then asking that great and powerful king to do something for you. See, the point I'm making is that you and I cannot enter into the presence of God through our own merit. You cannot enter into the presence of God through your own record, through your own righteousness, as good and as great as all of you are. You're a wonderful bunch of people, but none of us in this room have what it takes to confidently stand before the God of the universe and make requests based upon our record, our righteousness. But God, in his great mercy, has sent his son, Jesus, to actually open up a way. Jesus has made a way for us to actually enter into God's presence, and this is why we pray in the name of Jesus. Have you ever wondered why we pray in the name of Jesus? Ending your prayer with, in Jesus' name, isn't just some formality. It's not like saying sincerely or regards at the end of a letter. It's not like in 21 Jump Street, I'm going to do another 21 Jump Street reference, when Jonah Hill is praying before Korean Jesus, and because he's never prayed before, he doesn't know how to end a prayer, and he's like, how do you end a prayer? The end? The end. It's not like that at all. Saying in Jesus' name is not a way for you to signal to the people in your prayer group that you're landing the plane, so to speak, that your prayer is about to end. When I was a kid, my uncle, who was also a pastor, would often pray before a family meal. And man, Koreans in the congregation, Korean pastors, do they pray long or short? Anyone?
Long.
And sometimes he would stand up in a restaurant and pray. My dad's here. This is the truth, right? Yeah. He would pray, stand up in a restaurant and pray, and he would pray long. And I remember being a kid in the restaurant, just staring at the food, being like, it's getting cold. I just want to eat it. And then he would say those beautiful words, in Jesus' name, in Korean. And I'd be like, yes, he's ending the prayer. And then he would say amen, and then we would just like eat as fast as possible. See, ending your prayers in Jesus' name is saying this: I'm not praying through my own merit. I know my own name, my own reputation can get me nowhere with the God of the universe. That's why we don't end prayers in saying, well, God, you heard me in Daniel's name, amen, right? We do not say that. We pray in Jesus' name because it's Jesus' merit. It's because of his reputation. It's because of his life that we have an audience with the God of the universe. Jesus made a way for us to actually enter into God's presence without fear of rejection, without fear of condemnation, without the fear of being turned away, but to enter into his presence confidently knowing that this God of the universe welcomes us. That God, the eternal God, will receive us, he'll hear us, and he will respond to us. I love this passage. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22. It says this: therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Let's stop there for a second. Think about that. When the pastor who wrote Hebrews says, the holy places, he's painting us an image from the Old Testament in the temple. For the Jews, there was the holy place. And in this place, there is this separate place from the rest of the temple. Within the holy place, there was the most holy place. And in the most holy place was things like the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God would actually manifest his presence upon the earth. And God said in the Old Testament that his very presence would reside there in the most holy place in the temple. And separating the most holy place from the holy places in the temple was this huge, large curtain. And only once a year, the high priest would be allowed to gain access into the most holy place. One day a year, only one person would be given all access pass to enter into the presence of God. The Old Testament describes a God who's so limited access, one day a year, only one person allowed into the very presence of God for the sake of the people. But then in Hebrews 10, 19, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's saying here that God has provided for us a way to enter in, confidently enter into the most holy places. And we do it by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us. Think about Jesus as he's crucified on the cross. When Jesus was crucified in the temple that day, as Jesus was offering up his life, the curtain that separated the most holy place was torn from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, as if we made a way for ourselves into the very presence of God, but top to bottom, a picture showing us that God himself ripped it apart. He opened up a new way for us. That the very thing that was ripped to open up a new way for us was God's Son, Jesus. That on the cross, Jesus was taking up our sins upon himself, and he was being judged and condemned in our place, that our sins might be lifted off of us, that we might be forgiven and no longer condemned before a holy God. And the beautiful close relationship that Jesus has with his Father has now been extended to all of us. Is this not good news? Every person given access because of Jesus has been given an all-access pass into the very presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that Christ has suffered and Christ has died to make a way for us to enter into God's presence without fear of condemnation. We don't have to be condemned because Jesus was condemned in our place. We don't have to live with fear of rejection because Jesus was rejected for us. We don't have to live with fear of being turned away because the Father turned away from his Son so that we might actually be welcomed in. Jesus was abandoned on the cross so that we might be welcomed into the family of God. And I want to say this very clearly. This point alone should move our hearts to pray. That Jesus Christ died for you to have this opportunity. No one in the old covenant had this kind of access to the God of the universe. He died to give you this privilege. That Jesus wants you to know what it actually means to enter into the very presence of God and fellowship with him as a father. Father fellowships with his son or daughter. So he died to make this opportunity available for you. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, I'm coming in the confidence of what Christ Jesus has done. Prayer is a privilege for us, secured to us by Jesus. Here's the last thing I want to say. Prayer is about communion and not control. So listen to what Jesus says in our text this morning, Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And then Jesus says in verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Jesus is saying in our passage that there are people who pray in such a way to manipulate other people. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting like that? Like when someone corrects your theology in your prayer and then they come up with a rebuttal in their prayer? In the first century, the most respected people in a community were often the most religiously devout people. This is why the Pharisees were so well respected. So in order for people to gain respect in their community or to gain favor in the eyes of people, they would put on a spiritual spectacle. Make sure that they were praying out loud in the most visible places in the city. Make sure that people saw them when they gave copious amounts of money in the offerings. Jesus is saying that kind of prayer and that kind of religious activity and devotion, that kind of righteousness has zero value before God. In fact, Jesus calls these people hypocrites. Hypocrisy is when the public display exceeds the private devotion. Let me say that again. Hypocrisy is when the public display exceeds the private devotion. It's when your reputation goes beyond your substance. That's what hypocrisy is. And so Jesus is saying that all these public spectacles that are intended to manipulate and elevate other people's opinion of you, these public displays have zero value to the God of the universe. And so Jesus is cautioning us not to use prayer to try to manipulate people. And then he says that sometimes we try to use prayer to actually try to manipulate the God of the universe. Look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. As if God is some sort of genie, like in Aladdin, or some sort of divine vending machine. If we rub the lamp the right way, or if we drop in the right coins and say the right kind of prayers and say exactly the right kind of words in the right order, as if it's some sort of magical incantation, or we have enough these and thous in our prayers, then he'll have to do what we say or ask of him. I mean, how frustrating is it when you go to a vending machine, put in your money, press in what you want, and you see the chocolate bar being pushed in that coil, and then it gets stuck and doesn't drop. Anyone with me on how frustrating that is? It's infuriating, isn't it? And what do? We start cursing the machine, don't we? We start shaking, even though there's that sign of like, don't shake the machine, it'll fall on you and you'll die, right? And you're like, we start shaking the machine, being like, I put in my money, I put in my time, I pressed the buttons, and you're not giving me what I need right now. We get disillusioned and we get bitter towards God when we view him as if he's a divine vending machine. It's like we're saying, I made the payment, God, I used the right currency. Why, God, why aren't you spitting out what I'm asking for in my life? It's this consumeristic approach to the God of the universe. And God's like, I don't value that. I have no value for a relationship that's based upon those terms. When we say, God, I put in my time, I pray to you, I'm living the right way, why isn't this blessing being released in my life? But look at our passage this morning as to what Jesus says prayer is about. Verse 6. He says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When Jesus talks about prayer, it's not about manipulating God. Rather, prayer is about relating to God. It's about connecting with God. It's about communing with him. He says, go into your room, shut the door. Other translations say, go into the inner room. The inner room in the first century house was a room in the house that had no windows. Jesus isn't saying, like, create a physical room in your house that has no windows. What he's saying is, he's giving us a picture of being in a place where it's just you and your heavenly Father without an audience, without distraction. That there are no windows for you to peer out of and get distracted, and for others to peer in so that you get noticed by your religious activity. When it comes to real prayer, it's about bringing your real self before the real God of the universe and dialoguing and communing with him. It's about relating to God. It's about experiencing God in coming to know him in a more personal way, experiencing his transforming presence, even with our self-centered requests and all. Paul Miller wrote a book called The Praying Life, and he says prayer is like a family meal where all the dishes are pushed aside and you just linger over coffee and tea in conversation with one another. Has anyone ever had a family meal like that? A meal with your close friends where you're like, I don't want the magic of what's going on here in this moment to ever end, right? You're like, the dishes can wait, right? Let us just linger in this moment. Those are always the best gatherings, aren't they? The ones where you never want to leave the table because of the people and the conversation, the sense of satisfaction of being in each other's presence. There's this desire to just linger in the moment, not wanting for the magic of that evening to fade. Prayer is like being in those places of beauty that you just don't want to leave. Like when you hike up an entire mountain and then you get to see the panoramic view. You know, I get to the top of the mountain, I don't want to leave because it's like, I don't want to walk down the mountain and my knees to be shot. But part of it is also like, look at this amazing majesty and beauty. Years ago when I hiked the West Coast Trail, I camped out on a beach next to a waterfall and humpback whales were cresting in the distance and there was this fire on the beach and I was just like, I'm going to desert my family and just live here for the rest of my life. Why would I want to leave this place? That feeling of, I don't want to leave, I just want to linger. When I was 19 years old, I remember going to Sunday evening services in my church where the services were less formal. And afterwards, you know, typical Pentecostal church, there's always this altar call and people just kind of lingering and praying and staying in the room. And I remember being 19 years old and getting a taste for the presence of God and just being like, I don't want to leave this place. And my friends being like, dude, we got to go to Denny's. What are you doing? And I'm just like, Denny's is 24 hours. It can wait. It can wait. Why can't we linger in this moment? See, in our passage, the wording is a bit weird. It says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus is saying, if you go to your Father and you pray in secret, you engage him, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you shut out all the distractions and you set aside all the desires and yearnings just to be with God, and this God who sees you in your secret place, guess where he is?
He's in that secret place too, with you. He'll reward you. And some of us are like, but with what? What will he reward us with? Exactly. Himself. Friends, this is when prayer gets so good, is when God himself becomes the reward. The confidence in knowing that God's attentive to me, knowing that he's interested in me, knowing that God is active and involved in my life, the reward of knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm included in his will and part of his kingdom. See, successful prayer is not getting from God what you want. Successful prayer is getting God. And Christ died so that you could have this privilege. And so as we respond, I'm going to lead us into a quick response. Let me pray for us to that end and give you some directives for how you can pray this week. Father, I thank you that you're here in this moment. I remember Stephanie saying in pre-service prayer this morning, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. That God, by your Holy Spirit, you're here with us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would begin to minister to our hearts today. That you would bring the presence and the love of the Father deep into our hearts today. That you would actually manifest the love of God in our hearts today, beyond a theological construct, beyond, oh yeah, I believe that, but God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and encounter your people today, and that you would reveal, Lord, the unsearchable riches, the deep and tender and beautiful love of the Father, that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're yours and that we belong to you and that you're here with us. And so I pray, Jesus, that as we continue to respond to you, Lord, this week, and as we think about what does this then mean for me in cultivating a life of prayer, I pray that it would be this invitation to bring our real selves before the real God of the universe, and that we would not take it for granted. Jesus, it was so costly to you personally for you to open up this way for us to be with the Father. And to that we are filled with such gratitude. And we know, Lord, we pray only by your name, Jesus. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So this week, I'd like you to consider praying through the Lord's Prayer this week. I got this exercise from Daryl Johnson's book, 57 Words That Changed the World, who got this exercise from New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. So I'm like, okay, I'm just piggybacking off of like people who are way smarter than me. So this will go well. This will go well for you this week. What would it look like for you to dedicate every day of this week to make one of the lines of the prayer your theme of prayer for this week? So to start today on the Lord's Day, and to reflect and start praying all the things that come to mind as you think about what does it mean for God to be my Father in heaven? And to say, that's what I'm going to pray about today. Our Father in heaven, what does that mean? And just begin to start praying out all of those things that come into your mind and recollection as you reflect about God, your Father in heaven. And then on Monday, to wake up and pray alongside Christians all over the globe, asking God to make his name known and revered and honored. Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. On Tuesday, to wake up and pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, joining others across the face of the globe who are asking God to cause his kingdom to break in. Wednesday, to dedicate your day this week to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then on Thursday, this hinge point, to then begin out of that place of praying, God, your kingdom, your will, your name, to then begin to bring our personal supplication of our daily bread. Who do we need to extend forgiveness to? And for God to deliver us from evil and to lead us not into temptation. Would you consider this week organizing your prayer life through the themes of the Lord's Prayer every day. Wonderful.